Well, as you can tell, there's no title up there. And that's because I didn't plan on preaching on this topic or even in this passage until about Thursday. But I've decided to call it, if you care about titles, Delicate Devotion. Doesn't that sound intriguing? I like it. excuse me. I was actually going to hop right into Luke chapter 8, verse 4, all the way down to verse 18 and talk about parables this week. And I was looking at the summary statement that Luke gives us in verses 1 to 3, and I was just skimming over it. And then I realized after reading it, there's some gold in those hills. So we're going to stop here for a minute, and we're going to consider three verses today. So the message will be a little shorter, but I hope the truth is just as powerful as every other part of the Word of God. We trust that. Jesus' interaction with women in his day, as we have seen, have been countercultural. And today they really are. Last week we considered that scandalous grace depicted in the account of a sinful woman interacting with Jesus at a dinner party. And in our passage today we get another picture of the radical difference of how the Son of God treated women in contrast to his culture. And it's always in contrast to the culture, how Jesus treats women. In these three verses, we get a summary statement of his public ministry, and Luke gives us several summary statements throughout his gospel, but this one is unique because in three verses, he mentions women most of the time, really twice. They really kind of come to the forefront here. And that's significant because you and I can often, or at least I do as a guy, I have to admit my own bias, when we picture Jesus walking among the streets of Galilee, we kind of picture him and the 12 disciples, right? It's kind of the picture we get. I mean, that's at least what the artwork gets. But here, Luke pulls the lens back and he shows us that it wasn't just the 12 hanging close with Jesus. There was key women that were also on the ministry tour with Jesus. And they weren't just accompanying Jesus, they were funding his ministry. That's significant. And we can miss the significant weight of this because you and I live in a culture where, you know, women in ministry is really hardly news. But in that day, women being integrated into the public ministry of a rabbi would have been countercultural, to say the least. Like, probably on the scandalous level, at least getting there. And what I hope we can get from this passage today is seeing the power of the gospel in these women's lives and the beauty of faith. And so we're going to consider just three things. Number one, we're going to see how they were elevated in their status by the gospel itself. Their status was completely changed according to the culture of the day. And we're going to look at their examples of their faithful discipleship, and then we're just going to meditate a bit on the power of the gospel. So before I get into it again, let me pray, because this is a bit of a... I feel like I'm walking on eggshells as a guy talking about women. And maybe I'll keep my head down so I don't see all the glares as I do this. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you have made men and women in your image. And it's a beautiful truth. I want to get it right today. So help me as I explain this and apply it. Help us by your Spirit, I pray, that we would all be more free and more exalted in Christ at the end of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we want to look at is how these women were elevated in status by the gospel. Essentially, we see they were elevated in their status three ways. The first way is this. They were elevated in their status by having an integrated and integral role in the ministry of the gospel. Now, in order for us to understand the weight of Jesus' actions in bringing women in right alongside the 12, we've got to keep in mind the philosophy of the day. You see, in the philosophy of the Greco-Roman world that was influenced by Socrates and Aristotle and the opinion of the Jewish rabbis of the day, women were held to be less than men. That's just reality. If you do your history, that's it. Women were looked down on, second-class citizens. Male chauvinism really abounded. And even the ascetics in the Qumran community had the same attitude. And here comes Jesus on the scene, and he blows this all away, and he highly esteems women, giving them a place alongside men, which was totally in contrast to the culture of his day. And what's more incredible is that these women, and many others that we see in verse 3, actually enabled Christ's ministry. I mean, yes, Jesus and the 12 apostles did mighty works in the power of God's Spirit, but without these ladies bankrolling the ministry, they'd not have the practical support to actually go out and preach and teach and heal. Do you see that? Now, these women, we could say it this way, supported the ministry of God incarnate. If that doesn't elevate your status, I don't know what does. Right? It's a pretty big role. Now, while some wealthy women were also known to financially support rabbis in the day, Jesus goes totally beyond this, and he includes them in a much deeper way. They accompanied Christ in his public ministry. They walked with them. Actually, we're going to get into next week the purpose of the parables, and if we take that teaching on the parables in context, then when Jesus reveals the secrets of the kingdom of God to his disciples, guess who are in that crowd? The women. To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. Whoa! So they had heard the gospel of the kingdom. They had experienced the power of the gospel of the kingdom firsthand. We have healings and deliverances taking place here. And then they become full partners in the gospel. They sat near him as he taught, not in some distant corner or in a separate room or behind a veil. This was an honor. And in including women in this way, Jesus lifted them up above the status that the culture tried to impress upon them. But that's not all. Second way they were elevated. They were elevated in their status by being the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now look at, in a culture that regarded a woman's testimony as barely admissible in court, God chose to entrust Mary Magdalene, mentioned here in verse 3 or 2, and Joanna, mentioned here also, as the first witnesses of the miracle of Christ's resurrection. These ladies were trusted to go and tell the men who were cowering in the corner that Jesus had been raised to life. If that doesn't exalt women's status, I don't know what does. Hey, hero, your Messiah that you said was going to be raised, we saw it. Get out of your hut. That's incredible. So we see this honor ascribed to women. Now again, the gospel elevated them, turning the chauvinism of the day on its head by giving them the first place, witnessing Christ's resurrection. They were the first witnesses of the dawn of a new age, the dawn of a new hope. But that's not all. There's a third way in which the gospel elevates their status. We see that after the resurrection, women were elevated in their status by fulfilling key roles in the church. These women prophesied, corrected error, encouraged apostles, prepared future leaders like Timothy, and discipled young women in the ways of Christ. That's key role play, guys. The church doesn't go forward without that kind of stuff. And then furthermore, just as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna supported Christ financially, so Paul, we read, was also supported by a wealthy woman named Phoebe in his ministry. What a picture. So please, when somebody says, oh, you know, you Christians, you like put down women, they clearly haven't read the Bible. They haven't understood the gospel. Because the gospel actually does the opposite. It elevates them out of any culture, anywhere. Now, to be certain, we don't build our theology or philosophy of men and women on one passage in Luke. But what is displayed here is simply this: that the gospel elevates the status of women in any culture. Now, the gospel, we need to pause here for a second. Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. We see that in verse 1. And we've seen this already in our time in Luke, that the good news of the kingdom is the good news that God's rule had come into the world through Christ. And with God's rule coming into the world through Christ came healing, freedom, and forgiveness. And His rule didn't come to them or to us by force. His rule came to them and to us through faith. And in His rule, though, we also see there is a renewed identity for men and women as image bearers of God and a new way of relating to one another. So the point I'm trying to make here is this. The gospel of the kingdom is the only force on earth that elevates women's status alongside men's, and get this, at the same time celebrates their distinctiveness. It's the only force on the planet that does that. It elevates women's status alongside men's and celebrates their distinctiveness. And I submit to you that our cultures, all the way through history and even now, err in three main ways. They mess this up. Number one, they'll either put women below men in value and dignity, right? And we would call that a perverted patriarchy. Still with me? The other error is this. They'll put women above men in value and dignity. And that's the kind of fanatical new wave feminism that we have. Or, here's the third wave, which is taking place before us as we speak. They will make women indistinguishable from men. And in order to promote equality, they will bury any real difference, block their ears, and cover their eyes to it. I submit to you that has led to our culture's current confused haze of gender identity, which ultimately, listen, destroys the beauty of the feminine and beauty of the masculine. When you say men and women are exactly the same for the sake of equality, you're lying to yourself. They are equal in dignity and in worth. We are image bearers of God. But we are decidedly masculine or feminine by God's design. Now what we see in Jesus here is He did not espouse or model any of those three errors. Instead, He walked in the reality of the kingdom of God and He elevated women's value and dignity in their unique status as image bearers of God, full partners in the gospel. But before I go any further, I got to pull back the brakes a bit because I don't want you to misunderstand me. We've got to be cautious here. Jesus didn't destroy the feminine by trying to equate it with the masculine. And He didn't diminish manhood or womanhood by elevating one above the other. What He did do is this. Is He affirmed first their unique representation of the image of God in each. Remember what He says to the Pharisees when they're talking about the marriage? And He says, have you not read, He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? In other words, He roots our value right back to our created order, and He roots our image-bearing qualities right back to how God created us and our distinction, male and female. And then, after He affirms our unique representation, He then creates a new permanent identity as His own family. You are now brothers and sisters, masculine, feminine, members in a new humanity. In a new kingdom, God's kingdom. Jesus didn't expect women to be everything men were or do everything men did. And He didn't expect men to be everything women were or do everything women did. I just got to pause here for a second. It's insane that our culture actually thinks that today. I saw a video recently of what happens to a woman's body when she's pregnant and the changes, the physiological changes that happen in a woman's body to actually sustain a new life. And I'm watching this video and I'm looking at what happens like on a cellular level and everything else, and I'm doing this. And I'm like, I can't do that. That's beyond my created capacity. And that women can do it is amazing. And to say that they're the same as men diminishes their femininity. It kills it. They're not. Okay, back. I'll just side here for a second. Yes, he didn't expect women to be like men or men to be like women. And watch this. Now I know this is ultimately worked out in the apostolic instruction for his church. We don't get all this from the Gospels. This goes into the rest of the New Testament. But we do see Jesus reflecting this unique demonstration of the masculine and the feminine in his own ministry. We see it. I love the picture of his crucifixion, right? What happens? Jesus is hanging on the cross and his mom is standing there, and he, at his last hours of life, ensured his mother wasn't left to fend for herself like an egalitarian could. I know that's a little bit of a low shot, but still, what does he do as a man who loves like he should? What does he do? He ensures his mom wasn't left to fend for herself, and he entrusts her to the one of his closest disciples. He protected and provided for her and didn't expect her to protect and provide for herself. Don't ever call Jesus a male chauvinist for doing that. Second, what we also see in his ministry, by way of implication, by the way, I know these things aren't major points, he never appointed women as his apostles. Now, he absolutely slammed out against every other cultural expectation in how he interacted with women, the place he assigned women, he elevated their dignity and equal standing with men, but he expected men to lead the church's advance. And that gets worked out in the rest of the New Testament. And he expected men and women both to submit to his word. Now, how does this work out practically? Well, you're probably wondering, where's Jay going with this? I just want to give you a practical application for us here at Fellowship. This works out in our convictions that the office of elder is male only. It's men. We only ordain men here. And I want to be careful. We don't ordain men because we think men are better. I got to say something that might get me in trouble. I see more godly women in this age than I see godly men. Often women are the better candidate. And I got to tell you, out of my own complimentary gospel-centered convictions, I've been very, very tempted, for pragmatic reasons alone, to assign women leadership. Because I just don't see any good men. That's a challenge to you men. Back to this. We only ordain men not because we think they're better. Here's why we do it. We believe God has made it crystal clear in His Scripture that He has made men responsible for the office, and that in His wisdom in ordering His church, it's His, it's not mine, it's not yours, it's His. His wisdom is far better than you and I can muster. And so that's why we do that. So we affirm a complementarian view of men and women. What is that exactly? In a nutshell, equal worth and dignity, with complementary roles intended by God for the maximum flourishing of each other. Can I say it again? A complementarian view is this: equal in worth and dignity, with complementary roles intended by God for the maximum flourishing of each other. Just as a little bit of a joke, I don't know how women take care of children, okay? I've told my wife this several times. When I come home after a long day at work and I want to take care of the kids, I want to help my wife, I want to serve my wife, but then the kids are crying, right? And I'm like, And I said to her, I'm like, I would rather stand in front of a hail of live gunfire. I really would. Than listen to these babies crying. And then I'll spend 2 hours with them and it's like, I would have rather been in a fight with five guys because I'm so exhausted. I don't know how you do it. But she runs with them all day for 8 hours, and she's going and she's going and she's going, and I'm like, you have been made for this. Now, don't take that out of context and think, oh, Jay thinks all women need to be barefoot and pregnant at home. That's not it. My wife has a university degree. In addition to that, she's worked for a high-profile company at a high level. But she can do stuff I can't. And consequently, I can do stuff she can't. We're made different for each other's flourishing. Please don't believe the cultural lie that we are the same. We are equal, not the same. Unfortunately, too much of our current culture has infiltrated the church's thinking. You know, you and I live in a culture that is just really confused and ignorant about the unique image-bearing beauty displayed in the masculine and the feminine. And what makes matters worse is that our culture fosters an extended adolescence, especially here in the West, where men can refuse to grow up and not engage in leading by serving. This is a new thing. Really, young guys, you are growing up in a culture where the culture doesn't really demand anything of you. You can stay at home in your basement of your mother and play video games all day, and everyone will applaud you for your mediocrity. You're really living it up. Good job. Listen, young men, do not get caught in the low expectations of our culture. God is not looking for men who spend hours playing make-believe war in video games, and He's not looking for men who spend hours in make-believe intimacy with pornography. He wants men who are willing to lead like His Son by following His Son. Yes, I get it. We are fumbling. We are imperfect. But we're not Homer Simpson, okay? I remember speaking with a very strong, independent woman outside of the faith, and I couldn't believe my ears. I had to ask her to say it again. She said this. She says, "I am so tired of leading men. I wish they would lead me." This is a secular woman, okay? Egalitarian, nothing biblical, didn't even know the gospel yet. And I was floored, and I had to bite my tongue because I'm like, I don't want her to know. I don't want to ruin my witnessing opportunity here. But I wanted to say, you should be tired of leading men because it's not your job. And we see this picture, really, in the Old Testament with Deborah. She's a prophetess. And then she tells the guy in the military command, you go out and do this. And he says, not unless you come with me. You wimp. And then she warns him, if I go and do this with you, well, then the glory's going to a woman. Well, I don't care. I need my mom with me. Put on your big boy pants, buddy. Let's go. All right. Here we go. The gospel elevates all of us, not just women, but men, to our true identities. How? It affirms our unique and complementary God-reflecting aspects in both men and women. It restores us. It doesn't deform us. And that is a beautiful thing that only Jesus can do. Now, one more point before we move on, and it's more to the practical side of things on how we apply this. We've already seen that Jesus elevates women's status and includes them in this integral role for the spread of the gospel. And we need to affirm, though, that women, when they were still integral to the gospel then, are still integral to the gospel today. And I know that's come through, but it needs to be repeated. Women, we need you. We really do. I am so glad that in our church, we have a mercy ministry team that is going to be looking at providing practical aid to those in our church and outside of it, and it's being led all by women, godly women. I wonder where the men are. Because we've asked. Anyway, also at the board level, we have been blessed to have a secretary, female secretary, Charlene Dirksen, at our board meetings. And I remember having this great conversation with Charlene because it was a new thing for our church. It's like, oh my gosh, there's a woman in the board meeting. Well, it's not really new. It happened once before, but it didn't work too well. So here we go. She's our secretary. She's sitting in the board meetings. And Charlene is she's a high-powered woman, man. Type A personality, right? You know her? You here today, Charlene? Good. You'll find out how I talked about you later. And so, you know, at the end of our board meeting one day, she came up to me. She goes, do you mind, like, if I chime in? I said, hey, I would love to hear. I mean, yeah, we're responsible for leading the church. That's our job as your board. But if you've got something to say, please say it, and the rest of the guys will weigh it. That's actually what you're supposed to do in the Bible. And I got to tell you, her has helped us lead this church. Glad for you, women. So women, the church needs you. And Jesus himself has modeled that he welcomes you to partner with him in the ministry. You can set an example for so many. Which leads me to the next point. Number two. These women actually served as a phenomenal example of discipleship. When we look at these three women, we're not told much about them, but we get this shining example of their commitment, of their personal time and resources. It wasn't just the 12 apostles that left their lives to follow Jesus Christ on his ministry. It was these three women and many others. They didn't know how long they were going to be gone for. They were committed to following Jesus. And what we see here very specifically in this text is that they invested their money in where their hope was. It's very clear that these women obviously had much wealth to be able to support 12 guys plus Jesus for however many years. But more importantly, they had the faith and love to spend their time and their money on Jesus. And that is a challenge for every single person here today. You see, receiving from Jesus Christ the forgiveness of sins and eternal life really does lead us to wanting to give back, not to pay back, but out of gratitude. You've rescued me from death. What can I give you? Well, I don't want anything, but I want to give you something anyway. That's the idea. Now, I know this principle is clearly established in Scripture, but giving financially out of our resources is ultimately to be motivated out of thankfulness to Jesus, not duty. So the question I have to ask by way of application this morning is this: are you invested in the gospel? Are you invested in the gospel and enabling the work of the kingdom of Jesus to be furthered with your resources? You know, we talk about giving tithes and offerings, but investment carries with it a better sense for us today. Because we think of investment and we think, oh, that's a long-term commitment. This is something that will eventually pay back one day. This is a good thing. This is a wise thing to do. And so really, we have to ask ourselves, I'm not talking, do you have a plan to invest in the stock market, but do you have a plan to invest in the kingdom of God? With all of your resources, time, and money. I remember my old pastor once said this. This guy was going to be baptized. Please take this with a grain of salt, okay? And he puts his wallet on the side of the baptistry. And the pastor gives him back his wallet. He goes, no, no, no. He goes, that gets in there too. I'm like, really? But it's this idea of a total giving over, right? It doesn't make any sense when we say, Jesus, I give you my life, but my bankroll is mine. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't follow. Your life includes that. So please, don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking for your money. I'm just asking you to look at this example of these women and their commitment to Jesus in their time and their resources. You see, when we look at our financial portfolios and our monthly budgets, You and I should be able to tell if we are investing in this world or in the kingdom of God. When you and I look at our financial portfolios and our monthly budgets, we should be able to tell whether or not we're living for this world or for the next. I was asked by a gentleman a couple weeks ago. He said, you know, I'd like to see your financial reporting. And I'm like, why do you want that? And he says, well, because I want to know what your church is all about. And I'm like, you're wise, man. That's very wise of you. Because if you see how we spend our money as our church, you're going to actually see our philosophy. You'll see what's important to us. You really will. Smart guy. Anyway, we look back at these women. They serve as shining examples of the commitment of Christ to Christ in their lives, and their lives also act as a testimony to the power of the gospel, and this is where we'll end here. They just show the power of the gospel. We look at Mary Magdalene, and there's this interesting statement that she had seven demons. Now, whether or not it was literally seven can be used in Scripture to signify completion. So what we are told here is either you've got a literal seven, or by the way, her condition was especially bad. If there was a state of complete and utter spiritual darkness, it's this lady. She is demonized to the full. She's totally controlled by demons. But her condition was not beyond the grace and power of Jesus. She's healed. She's set free by Him. And that's good news for us today. Because Jesus, if He can rescue a person who's in full control of the devil, He can rescue you. You can't think you're too far gone. Now, I got to say this. As our society becomes increasingly godless and more interest is given to New Age practices and other repackaged forms of the occult, demonism will increase. I mean, I've ran into this reality in Toronto and here in Edmonton. It's kind of inescapable. There may be somebody here today who has had a past that has been rich in occultism and New Age practices, and don't for a moment think that that is benign. There are spiritual forces at work. The Bible attests to it all the time. One massive component of Jesus' ministry was casting out demons. We don't like to talk about that very often, but He did it. And so either don't believe the gospel, or believe that He actually did it. That reality is there. But I want us to see that in the midst of our present darkness, the power of the gospel is far greater than the darkness in this world. So if you're here this morning, outside of the kingdom of God today, and you've been involved in this stuff, you have the opportunity not to stay there. You can turn to Christ in faith, and you can turn away from your sins, because you see, God offers you freedom in Jesus. And once you belong to Christ, then as we sing, no power of hell or scheme of man can ever rip you from His hands. The power of the gospel is shown in Mary Magdalene's life and her deliverance, but it's also shown, and we'll see that in Joanna and Susa, the power of the gospel is shown is that it infiltrates the highest level of society. This is what gives me hope when I pray for our premier and our prime minister. Because you see the gospel hitting people in those spheres in Luke. This has happened before. Now, Mary had been known to be this woman who was demonized to the full. And we've got this picture of Joanna. She's known as this the wife of Chuza in Herod's household, the manager there. So she's a public figure. She's the wife of a high-ranking official in the king's courts. Now, while the gospel was for mostly the poor and the outcasts who came to embrace the good news, we see here that the gospel also entered into the lives of the rich and famous. You see, it is for the poor, yes, but it's not just for the poor. And with that in mind, we can't forget about Susanna. I kind of chuckle when we read about Susanna, because we read Mary Magdalene, seven demons, Joanna, wife of Chuza, and then Susanna, nothing's there. She's just, I guess, plain. She's average. She's got nothing special. No demons. No palace life. But the gospel's for her too. And that's good news for us. Amen? Amen. You see, the gospel knows no bounds. The power of the gospel is still seen today, and as it unites people from socioeconomic backgrounds that would never otherwise come together. I remember when I was in Toronto doing some ministry, I was ministering in the Leaside area. Anybody familiar with Leaside? If you're in Leaside, you've got a lot of money. And so I went into this brother's house to lead a Bible study for a small group of people who were gathering there, and I got to tell you, I walked into this house, I felt so out of place. The furniture on the main floor was worth more than my condo and my car put together, okay? And I'm like, this is bizarre. I grew up in the trailer park, man. What am I doing here? But it was this beautiful picture of how Jesus brings people. I would never be in this guy's social sphere. And he wouldn't be in mine. But all of a sudden, Jesus brings us together at the same table, at the same meal, with the same love and the same spirit. Isn't that awesome? You see, the gospel can reach all and it can unite all. And every other attempt at uniting people fails. And the reason why is because it doesn't change us on a fundamental level. The gospel does. It recaptures us. It rebirths us into the image bearers of God, both male and female, that we were meant to be. So let me bring this to a close. This is an amazing picture of the power of the gospel in the life of women. The gospel elevates women in their status. You see, Jesus is always elevating women above the status of the culture. You see, our culture seeks to define women and men by what they do. Your worth is in what you do, and when you can no longer do it, you are worthless. Jesus says, no, your worth is in that you are mine, and I died for you, and I rose for you, and I love you, and that's where your worth is. It's not in what you do. See, the culture messes this up every time, guys. Don't believe the lie. Jesus is the one who elevates women and men above the status of the culture. And he can because he restores our image-bearing glory, both male and female, through the rebirth that comes in the gospel. He stood in contrast to the culture of his day, and he still stands in contrast to the culture of all our day. And we've also seen these women. We've got a wonderful, fine example of what it means to follow Christ. We see wholehearted devotion, total commitment, and humble service with their resources, and we need to imitate them. So hooray for women! And praise Christ! The gospel truly liberates us all from our sinful misconceptions of reality, from devils, and from death itself.